Grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you're using a seatback Bible, please turn to page 823. Good morning, Graham Church. It's good to be here with you. We welcome you. Mike may think it's sweater weather, but I intend my plan next Sunday, I'm wearing short sleeves. So things are about to change. Matthew chapter 18, we're continuing our look at this question, who is the greatest? How many of you struggle with giving forgiveness? Forgiveness. To pardon an offense or an offendant, to cease to feel resentment against one, to cancel an indebtedness or liability, to give up all claim on an account of a debt or obligation. Now, those are dictionary definitions of forgiveness, the act of forgiving. It's a disposition. It's an attitude. It's a willingness to forgive. Now, don't raise your hands. How many of us this morning need to forgive someone something they have done to us? It might be an old hurt, something from ages past, or it may be a recent insult. This passage tells us exactly what we need to do. Remember, this whole section, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, describes what is true greatness. The disciples have been traveling with Jesus before they go down to Jerusalem and before he goes to the cross, and they begin to argue with one another about the most ludicrous subject. They're arguing with one another about who is the greatest. And there's no doubt that things were said, feelings were hurt, there was a little pushing and shoving, pride got flared up, everyone got out their verbal swords. And so Jesus takes a little child and sets him in the middle of them and said, you guys need to be like this. You need to be like this little child if you want to be great in God's kingdom. And he's telling us that true greatness is like an unconsciousness of social status. It's a humble dependence. And here at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus tells them how to handle the pain that they cause to one another. It's a very hard-hitting section on this subject of forgiveness and relationship reconciliation and repair. Unless you learn this, your marriage will struggle. Your family life will be difficult. Your work relationships will always be a challenge. Your friends and connections and relationships at church will be dysfunctional. So great people forgive. We'll look at this under three headings: why forgiveness is so important, what forgiveness is, and how forgiveness works. Matthew 18, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. So let's look first at why forgiveness is so important. We'll go right directly to the toughest part of the passage at the very end. It's kind of harsh, but it is very, very real. You've got this account of a king who forgives his servant a great debt. It's a huge amount of money. Huge. More than you would make in many lifetimes. You could never work off this debt. You kind of chuckle when you hear him say, oh, you know, be patient with me and I'll pay off the debt. Well, you could never do this. It's more than you'd make in many lifetimes. This servant, in turn, does not become a gracious, forgiving person. What has been done for him doesn't affect his heart. He's a vindictive person, not a gracious person. So the king forgives his servant, and that servant does not, in turn, become a forgiving person. At the end, what are we told? He's not just thrown in jail, but in his anger, his master turns him over to the jailers to be tortured. The picture is he turns him over to his goons, to his tormentors. And there's a picture certainly of physical torment, but also of spiritual torment here. Jesus wants to make sure that we get the point. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I know this is uncomfortable, but this is what Jesus is saying. An unforgiving heart leads to eternal punishment. It shouldn't surprise us, but it does. And no doubt the guys would have remembered what Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoa! Stop right there, Mike. Hold the presses. Hold on. What about grace? Haven't we learned each week that the New Testament teaches that you're not saved by your moral performance? You're not saved by your good works. You're only saved by what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. So, Mike, are you saying that if you forgive people, you're going to heaven, and if you don't, you're going to hell? Because you forgive people? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. One of the ways to see what he's talking about is to think about these parallel passages. And there are a lot of them. Like Matthew 25 is coming up later. Jesus, in Judgment Day, looks at certain people. And on Judgment Day, he says to them, you didn't feed the hungry. You didn't care for the sick. You didn't shelter the homeless. You didn't visit the prisoner. Therefore, you can go into eternal punishment. He's not saying there that you go to heaven if you run a soup kitchen. He's saying, when you failed to do it, you failed to do it to me. In other words, when you closed your heart to the poor, you closed your heart to me. So what this master in our parable in Matthew 18 is saying, the fact that you did not open your heart in mercy to that other servant shows that you never really opened your heart to my mercy. And Jesus is not saying, if you forgive, you'll go to heaven, and if you don't, you won't. Forgiving never earned anybody heaven. If that were the case, why would Jesus have even had to come? So here's an illustration that the Bible often uses, and Jesus himself uses. Let's run up to Uncle John Cider Mill. It's October. It's not the middle of winter like it is right now. It's October. And there's lots of fruit around. And we go and we stand and we look, and there's two trees side by side. They ought to have apples on them, right? It's October. One does, and the other has none. And we assume that the tree with lots of fruit is healthy, and the other tree is diseased or dying. The fruit doesn't give the tree life. It reveals what's going on underneath the bark. It shows us something about the tree. So what Jesus is saying is that there's absolutely no better way to tell whether or not you have a real relationship with God on the basis of grace than whether you forgive. That's how you tell. Now, that sounds harsh. It sounds awful. Throw him in prison. Torture him. That's the word. In my ESV, it says jailers, but the word is tormentors, torturers. But it's so very realistic. If you stay angry at someone, if you hold a grudge, when you refuse to forgive, it makes you feel rather righteous. You're wronged. You feel somewhat superior. You feel like you've got the moral high ground. You start self-pitying. You become so very self-centered. And you're not becoming more like Jesus. You're becoming more like Satan. Exactly what you are. Forgiveness is crucial because it is the very best barometer that tells whether or not you have a real relationship with God, whether you have eternal life, or at least whether you bear the marks of it. The person who has received grace from God will be willing to extend grace to others. If you can't give it, you never received it. James put it this way: for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is something we all need. And granted, the end of Matthew 18 is really tough stuff. Some of us have people who have done us real harm, psychological harm and physical harm and emotional harm. And we have people who are mad at us and people that we're irritated with all the time. And some of us are actually in denial that we haven't forgiven them. We just avoid them. We just don't like them. We have troubles with them, but we won't call that what it is. We won't call a spade a spade. We won't admit that really in our heart of hearts the problem is forgiveness. So we all need this, because forgiveness is a reflection of the gospel, and it unveils what's going on in the heart, whether you have a real relationship with God, and it shows whether you're serious about pursuing Christ-likeness. Am I interested in becoming more like Jesus, or am I interested in becoming more and more like the world and more like the devil? Here's the test. Forgiveness shows the fruit of grace. It's the evidence. Here's what a forgiven life looks like. It forgives. If you have a forgiven life, then you forgive. You do this, and then you'll be able to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Haven't you prayed that before? Did you really think about what you were praying? Why? Why is forgiveness so important? Well, God commands it. It's good for your soul. It reveals your heart. That's why forgiveness is so important. Well, what is forgiveness? Well, let's think about what forgiveness is. This is such a beautiful story. Jesus is a fabulous master teacher. He doesn't just command us to do something. He just could have commanded, forgive, and let it go. But he doesn't. He gives a powerful story which drives home to our hearts the nature of forgiveness. And there's one verse here in this chapter which really drives home what forgiveness is, and it's in verse 27. It tells what the king did in verse 27 when he forgave his servants. Did you catch that? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He does three things. The king, the master, took pity on him, released him, and forgave him the debt. If you want to avoid the torture of fools, if you want to avoid being put into prison by your anger, you have to do three things. First one is compassion. Take pity on the one who wronged you. This is humanly insurmountable. Humanly speaking, this is very nearly impossible. Now, this word, take pity, is an extremely important word in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus. It's a word that turns up a lot. It doesn't just mean that you feel sorry for someone. To take pity is a word that usually in the New Testament is translated to take compassion or have pity. And literally, it means to send your heart, send your guts out, send your heart out towards someone, to try to understand them, try to relate to them. Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion on them. He didn't become like them, but he saw them and he felt for them. Jesus had compassion on the sick. He had compassion on the blind man. He had compassion on the widow. It's all the same word here. The father of the prodigal son saw his son a long way off and felt compassion and ran to him. That's our word. That's all wrapped up in the nature of forgiveness. Well, what's that mean? What it means is that you identify with them. You identify, you relate to them. You think, this could be me. I'm no better than that. That could be me. Tim Keller says it means you deliberately do the internal work of reminding yourself how much you have in common. You put yourself in their place. You empathize. You sympathize. Now, the problem is, this is not the sort of thing that your heart wants to do. You don't want to do this. You want to feel better than them. You want to feel morally superior. Your heart wants to accentuate the differences between you, and your heart wants to nurse on that and how much better you are than that. I don't deserve the way I was treated. I would never do that. I've been wronged by them. So the only way that you can stay angry at someone is if you feel superior to them and you tell yourself that you're better than them. That's what you do when you're unforgiving. You're telling yourself, I'm better than you are. I'm superior. Who's the greatest? Remember the theme of these chapters, 18, 19, 20. Who's the greatest? Remember what they were arguing about? Who's the greatest? Well, I'm the greatest. Of course I am. I'm better than that. I would never do that. So do you see here the connection between pride and forgiveness? Pride and unforgiveness, I should say. The king in the story looks at the servant and thinks, this man's brokenness, his great debt, his hopeless condition has happened because he's part of the community of sinners. Why am I not on my knees like him? Well, the answer is the grace of God. So will you do the extraordinarily difficult work of humanizing the one who hurt you, of standing in the shoes of the person who has tortured you, your tormentor? Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, remember that story from Sunday school? Saw the fellow laying by the road, beaten within an inch of his life, and the fellow laying by the road is a Jew. And all the other Jews passing by, they don't have anything to do with him. The Good Samaritan sees him, and the Bible says, when he saw him, he had compassion. He doesn't think, this guy got what he deserved. He's a Jew. He's different than me. He's tormented me. He's been racist toward me. He's hurt me. The Good Samaritan had every reason to reject him. No, he cared. He cared, and that's what forgiveness requires. Thinking about what we have in common, as painful and as extraordinarily difficult as that is, that's what's involved in forgiveness. Second, we erase the debt. Erase the debt. It says here in verse 27 that he forgave him the debt. Right there at the end of the verse, he forgave him the debt. His heart went out to him. He identified with a perpetrator, and then he canceled the debt. And this is at the very heart of what it means to forgive. This is the key. How much did he owe the king? Well, he owed the king 10,000 talents. Most people in that day could never dream or hope of owning one talent. Now, we live in an age where huge debts are measured in exponential numbers of zeros. What's a trillion? Can you even measure a trillion? What do we owe now? Like 17, 18, 19 trillion dollars, you know, is our national debt, and it just keeps climbing. And we don't even have a currency like a talent. A talent was so big, and this is way beyond what a person could work and pay off in a lifetime of service. So we're all bent out of shape. Every day the newspaper has stories about the Flint water crisis. That pennies, that fractions of a penny compared to this debt. So Jesus doesn't really tell us the circumstances here, how this guy got in so much trouble, but most likely this servant was someone very important. It's possible he was a vassal king, a satrap. Certainly this servant was somebody who had access to lots of funds, huge budgets, and he squandered it all, a king's ransom. As a result, soldiers were not getting paid. Public construction projects had to stop. Civil servants lost their pensions. The budget is bankrupt because of this one official. And if there ever was a case of a government official needing to rot in jail because of incompetence, this was it. So what's the king do with this enormous debt? He cancels it. He cancels it. Well, what's that mean? It means he absorbed it himself. He paid the debt. Someone has to pay. Always. Someone always has to pay. The perpetrator can't pay, so the king pays. Where there's a loss, the person who brings the loss pays, or the person who experiences the loss pays, but someone pays. You see the gospel in this story? Isn't this beautiful? You robbed God's glory. You created a massive loss, more than you could ever pay off in a lifetime. You broke God's law. And in the gospel, God pays. You created the loss. God pays. So when someone hurts you and someone sins against you, you have two choices. You can make him pay. You can make her pay. You try to hurt them, try to punish them. We have lots of ways that we manipulate this. We withhold love. We slander about them. We talk to our girlfriend about them. We attack their reputation. We give them the cold shoulder. We try to make them suffer. And we create circumstances where they come to harm. And the irony is that this strategy always boomerangs. It always hurts you. It always twists you. You become graceless and bitter. It puts you in jail. You come face to face with your tormentors. So that's one choice. You can make him pay or you pay. That's the other choice. Really, it's black and white, one or the other. You pay. You identify with the perpetrator. You remember the king's compassion, and you refuse to get revenge. You refuse to hate. When you're tempted to take justice into your own hands, in your own heart, you say, I won't. I won't. And by that choice, you cut off the oxygen to your bitterness and anger. And eventually, you'll begin to feel forgiveness. See, this whole process doesn't start with feeling forgiveness. It starts with a choice. I will not get revenge. I will pay the debt. And those feelings come along later, sometimes way later. And sometimes it's a process, and it's very difficult. And I've been there, you know, with you, and it's hard. You grant forgiveness, then later you feel it. Forgiveness is something you do, and your heart follows along later. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. That's what erasing the debt is. You say, I'm done. I'm letting it go. I'm paying the debt myself. Then third, you let them go. You let them go. That's right there in the middle of verse 27. The master of that servant released him, hands him over to God. At the risk of his kingdom, he let him go. The king absorbed the debt and let him leave. You're free to go. Now there's the question, isn't it? If you're thinkers, this is the real issue. If the king forgave him, truly forgave him, then why did the king later throw him back in jail? Well, I got a theory. And if you got a better one, praise the Lord, I'm glad for you. This is my working theory. I think the king was working on the assumption that this huge loss was due to incompetence, mismanagement. But when the servant went out and began choking his own servant over a relatively small amount of money, a petty loss, the king saw his servant's heart. He saw through him. This wasn't incompetence. This was corruption. Corruption to the core. And his heart action shows that justice is demanded. So, you're saying that you want what you deserve. You're saying to this other servant, you want what you deserve? Well, you'll get it. He saw something in his heart that demanded action. The king forgave him. The king absorbed the debt. But that king cannot let his wicked-hearted servant go on destroying other lives like this. So he pursues justice. Forgiveness first, then justice. By the way, maybe you noticed that it's no coincidence that the very next paragraph in Matthew, and we'll get to this next Sunday morning, very next paragraph in Matthew, Jesus is dealing with questions about marriage and divorce. These two subjects aren't side by side, just coincidentally. Marriage is the testing ground for forgiveness. In marriage, more than any other relationship, those moments of anger and betrayal and exasperation and hurt, we are called to pursue this person, to embrace them, to grow toward them, to let our love redefine our feelings of frustration and disinterest and hatred. So forgiveness is a tourniquet that stops this fatal bleeding of resentment. So that's what forgiveness is. You have compassion, you erase the debt, and you let them go. You let them go. So how does forgiveness work? Forgiveness work. God gives us some indispensable resources for working through forgiveness, and I'll list three here. Number one, first resource is a healthy, involved church. A healthy, involved church. Your community, your church is the resource for helping you. And up there in verse 15 to 17, those first verses that I read describes how the church works when two believers, when two brothers or sisters get involved in a conflict. Your church is the resource for helping you. And tonight I'll get back and I'll deal with this passage more tonight. But in the church, what Jesus is saying, in the church, if you have a ruptured relationship, you go and show him his fault, You try to bring light on the problems that are isolating you, and if it doesn't work, you're supposed to go and get other Christians, brothers and sisters around you, to try to help you get that relationship straight. And these other brothers and sisters come in, and they're asking questions like, who needs to repent? Who needs to forgive? How can we make this right? How can we bring light on this thing? How can we restore your love for one another? And Jesus is saying, guys, remember how this whole section started. The guys are arguing on the road about who's the greatest. And Jesus is saying, guys, you cannot give up on those relationships. You absolutely cannot give up on those relationships. And that's exactly what we do. We have a falling out with somebody else in church, so we go to another church. We have a falling out with somebody else in the family, we don't invite them over anymore. We have a falling out with someone from work, we sit in the opposite ends of the cafeteria at lunch. Jesus says, you cannot do that. You have to pursue those relationships. And in the church, if you have a ruptured relationship, you have to work on this, and you must pursue them, and you must work hard at them. You must have the compassion of the King. And any church that it's worth its salt will support its members in forgiving and repenting and reconciling and straightening out these relationships. That's why we're here. Well, this is just a private thing between me and her. This is just a, well, that's not how Jesus describes it. Jesus says, no, you need to involve the body of Christ. Christ, God has put you here in this place so that you can involve friends, you can involve others to come and try to straighten this thing out and make it right. That first resource. Second resource, a robust theology of Jesus' return. That's how you forgive, is with a robust theology of Jesus' return. In order to forgive, we have to make the conscious, deliberate decision to turn this matter over to God. God the King is the great judge. I am not. God the King is right, and he will right all wrongs at the end. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And if you have a faulty theology of end times, if you're not looking forward to the end time for God to straighten it all out, then you're going to try to take justice into your own hands right here and now. And when you are unforgiving, you are in effect saying, I do not believe, I do not have the faith to trust that Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to right all wrongs. Russell Moore argues one of the reasons that it's hard for us to deal with this is because we too often assume forgiving a trespasser means that we are allowing injustice to stand. I'm just letting them go. Mike, didn't you just say, let them go? Let them go. Wait a minute, Mike, didn't you just say you've paid the debt yourself and you release them? So does that mean that we're allowing injustice to stand? He says, this attitude betrays a defective eschatology, theology of end times. When we forgive, we are confessing that vengeance is God's. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back in power and great glory, and he is the judge of all the earth, and he will right all wrongs, then you have the theological basis on which you can say, third resource. In order to pull this off, you need a grace-filled heart. You need a grace-filled heart. The reason Christian forgiveness is possible is because of a heart filled with God's grace. Compassion works when I realize that I deserved nothing but condemnation, and God has lavished his love on me. He carried my great debt for me. I should have been cast aside forever, and he loved me, and he embraced me, and he made me his child. You see, forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It's not feeling good about what was bad. People do horrible things. It's not right. Forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. In other words, if someone has done criminally wrong to you, sending that person to jail doesn't mean that you're unforgiving of them. Letting it go does not mean that you let them off. That's a complete mischaracterization of biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision. I am not judge. I am not in the revenge business. I am going to extend undeserved grace because that's exactly how I have been treated myself. You say, well, I'm pursuing justice here. Good. But unless you forgive before you pursue justice, what you're going to be producing is vengeance. You won't get anywhere spiritually. You won't get any justice. You'll just get a broken, bitter heart. You'll be delivered up to your tormentors. Well, then that begs the question, and we got a couple of minutes left, and this past question is crucial. What about the forgiveness of an unrepentant person? What do we do then? One who won't acknowledge their wrong. What about somebody who died? You were deeply hurt by someone, and now they're gone. And how can you forgive someone who can't repent? You can't confront them. Well, this is really important because this doesn't look the same as the forgiveness of a repentant person. In order to have the fullest experience of forgiveness, it involves the other person recognizing the wrong that he or she has done against you, and they repent, they ask for forgiveness, and then you give forgiveness freely by grace because that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so the offense that had been taken and the offense that was done are laid down, put aside. They're not brought up again. And this is exactly what Jesus is describing in verses 21 and 22. You know those familiar. Jesus, Peter says, how many times do I have? 70 times 7. And Peter's scratching his head. You know, and that's what Jesus is describing there. Somebody sins against you. They repent. How often do you have to do it? Well, you keep doing it 490 times and over and over and over again. But now we're talking about a different category of forgiveness. Enemy love. Enemy love. Even when that person does not repent, or they can't repent because of circumstances, we're commanded to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who hate us. One good verse is Psalm 99, verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but you punished them when they went wrong. So I'm handing it over to God. John Calvin, writing over 400 years ago on this passage, said that what we have here are two completely different kinds of forgiveness. And this kind of forgiveness, the forgiveness of someone who's unrepentant, you forgive them, which means you turn their punishment over to God. You release bitterness and vengeance. You don't trust them. Your relationship with them is still, in a sense, quite broken because full forgiveness and full reconciliation are only possible in response to repentance. And so Bible teachers often talk, they call this horizontal repentance or horizontal forgiveness versus vertical forgiveness. Horizontal forgiveness is where a relationship is restored. Well, somebody repents, we forgive, that relationship is brought back together, and it's just like it never happened. And this is what described in verses 21 and 22. We ought to give everyone that kind of forgiveness if they repent. But this other kind of forgiveness is a vertical forgiveness. When somebody doesn't repent, vertically, I release them to God. I make a choice. I'm no longer seeking vengeance. Broken relationships require two people, but I don't have to have the other person come alongside. I don't have to have the other person cooperate in order to vertically forgive them and say, God, I let this go. The key here is how important and how satisfying to us is the fact that God knows we have been hurt, that God understands, and God attends to us. God deals with us. He is a merciful high priest. Is that enough? Is that enough for you that the Lord knows? 1 Peter 2:19, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God delights in this. We're pleasing God at that moment, and the key passage, I think, is when we come to terms with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. So let me give you a definition of forgiveness. This one's written by Thomas Watson, Puritan, hundreds of years ago. It's still incredibly appropriate. The question, when do we forgive others? Here's the answer. When do we forgive others? When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Can you do that? Great people forgive. I don't know that in 21 years here if I've ever talked about what happened to my wife growing up. I have her permission to tell you that she was sexually abused over a period of over 2 years. And it was very difficult, a very painful period of her life. Through circumstances and through her deliberate intervention, she got the abuse to stop. And then at age 15, she became a Christian. And part of her coming to Christ and giving her life to Christ and having Christ forgive her of her sins, she forgave her perpetrator. And so I asked her just last night again, how did you forgive? How could you forgive an incredibly personal, hurtful, painful sin like that? A sin like that against you? She said, well, Christ forgave me more. Christ forgave me all that. How could I not forgive? And he forgave me. It wasn't until years later, the perpetrator came to my wife and repented and apologized and never managed to understand why Catherine could forgive this person. How could Catherine forgive? And she says, because Christ has forgiven me more. He loves me that much. Great people forgive. Ultimately, forgiveness is a gospel issue. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Can you do that? It's hard, extraordinarily difficult, but by the grace of God, if God has created a new heart in you, then you can extend that heart to others. Let's stand together. Father, we deserve nothing but condemnation, and you gave us grace. We deserve nothing but to be cast to the tormentors and tortured for all of eternity. And you have loved us. You have made us your children. Help us, Lord, to reflect that same grace into the lives of others. In Christ's name.